Hello, church family. Well, I hope you're back. Apologies about that. We had just a few problems. We were getting a really low reading on our streaming there. So hopefully it's improved. I don't know if you've had to refresh or not, but anyway, we should be on and you should be able to hear me and see me and all of that. So huge thank you to our worship team. Great job this morning. It was wonderful to worship with you and welcome here to Seven Oaks. To our online service, and we're so glad that you're with us, church family and visitors as well. And I'm Jamie, one of the pastors here at the church, and excited to bring the passage, the message to you today. Just something really, really brief. Yesterday, Matthew and I spent the full day here in the chapel with Ken Redent, Professor Ken Redent. We did a mammoth recording session yesterday, about 4 or 5 hours of content for you. That we're going to put into 5 different videos. It's going to take a couple of weeks for us to edit all of those and add discussion questions and all those kind of things for our elder discernment process, but just want you to know we're moving along with that. And we do have a number of books that are in our bibliography now at our front desk. Still waiting on a few to come in, but you can come and start getting those books if you'd like to be doing some more reading. And I encourage you to be engaging with those documents that I sent out. But I'll let you know as soon as we have the videos all ready to go. So last week we started a new series on Moses. We started looking at the person of Moses, famous biblical character. We're going to be looking at the story of his life, how God used him, what God was doing in redemptive history during this time, how God was working in the people of Israel. And really, we just kind of set the scene. And so what we did was we looked at the macro level, right? The big picture, what was going on in Egypt. A new king, a new pharaoh had come on the throne. We're looking at that political situation, and he doesn't like what he sees, and he's nervous at how the Israelites, who were in slavery, how they'd grown and multiplied and decided that he needed to act, probably out of a certain amount of fear and insecurity. Because under the iron fist of Pharaoh, these people are less likely to rebel against us or to join enemies that might be attacking us and overthrow Egypt. So we're kind of looking at that that big picture. We were looking also, if you remember, about the enemy's activity that kind of lurks behind people like Pharaoh in the scriptures. We talked about how plan A kind of failed for Pharaoh, as the people continue to multiply. And so then he institutes this kind of far more dark and chilling plan B, to throw the baby boys into the Nile. But at that point, we get introduced to these amazing midwives, these incredible women who were far more fearful of God than they were of man, and particularly this man, which is amazing because he was the most powerful man on the planet. But they were far more interested in serving God come what may. And it actually begins this really, really interesting theme in the early part of Exodus of how God uses women to usurp Pharaoh's authority. We're going to see it actually again in the chapter we're going to read today, or in the passage we're going to read today. We see it with the mother of Moses, but even more acutely, we see it with the sister of Moses, and even Pharaoh's own daughter. This theme of God using women to usurp his authority, the authority of Pharaoh, and it's interesting because that is just so God. In those days, women didn't have any sort of say in the world, really, compared to men, and God will often use, the weak things of this world to shame the strong. It is such a God thing to do, and so that's a really kind of interesting theme that goes ahead and sort of unpacks. And in fact, we even learn the name of these two Hebrew midwives. We don't even know the name of Pharaoh. Like, scholars have tried to figure out, well, maybe it was this Pharaoh, maybe it was that. We're not really sure which Pharaoh it was. He's only called Pharaoh. We don't even know his name. And he's the most important person on the planet. But we know these two slave women. We know their names. And that's really fascinating. Because in Egyptian chronicles, they don't even talk about the Israelites. They're not even mentioned. And it's all about the glory of Egypt and the power of the pharaohs and all of this kind of stuff. And in the Bible, they didn't even mention Pharaoh, but they mention these two Hebrew wives. It's a fascinating fascinating thing in the scriptures. So today, what we're going to do is we're going to kind of come from that macro, big picture, political thing, and we're going to come down now to the micro level of an individual family living under the implications of what's happened. And whenever that happens in the Bible, you know God's up to something. It happens kind of with the David story. The Philistines are threatening the people of God, and then it kind of narrows down to this individual shepherd boy. You see it over and over again in the book of Judges. You know, the nation is under threat. The nation is being persecuted. The nation is being attacked by these enemies. And then it comes down to this individual who God's going to raise up as a deliverer. And it happens over and over again in the book of Judges. So you know God is up to something. And so it is again here. So if you have your Bible with you, we're going to read Exodus 2. We're just going to read the first 10 verses today. All right. Now a man from the house of Levi went and married a Levite woman. The woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was a fine baby, and that can be translated beautiful baby, she hid him for 3 months. When she could hide him no longer, she got a papyrus basket for him and plastered it with bitumen and pitch, and she put the child in it and placed it among the reeds on the riverbank. His sister stood at a distance to see what would happen to him. The daughter of Pharaoh comes down to bathe at the river while her attendants walk beside the river, and she saw the basket among the reeds and sent her maid to bring it to her. When she opened it, she saw the child, and he was crying, and she took pity on him. "This must be one of the Hebrew children," she said. Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and get a nurse from among the Hebrew women to nurse the child for you?" Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Yeah." So the girl went and called the child's mother, and Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child and nurse it for me, and I will give you your wages." So the woman took the child and nursed it. When the child grew up, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and she took him as her son. She named him Moses because, she said, "I drew him out of the water." God's word to us today. If you listened to the message from last week, you would have heard me talking about how linked Exodus and Genesis actually are. And they're linked not only in terms of, you know, the narrative continues, the story carries on, like it's not linked only in that sense, but it's also linked in the sense that in the early parts of Exodus, there's a ton of these kind of allusions back to Genesis, this language, Hebrew language that's used that reflects Genesis, and it kind of helps us to understand what's going on a bit. So I talked last week about how the multiplication of the people of Israel under slavery actually had creation mandate language attached to it. Okay, so it had the language of multiply, grow, prolific, fruitful. That's all, you know, be fruitful and multiply language from the book of Genesis. And so now as we move into chapter 2, we've only read 10 verses, but there's at least two significant allusions that we're going to look at in those 10 verses. Question for us is why? Why is that important? Why the allusions? Is it just kind of a neat narrative, you know, kind of language trick or something? Like, why is that there? Well, I think because the beginning of Genesis, at least, is concerned with creation, creating light out of darkness, life rather out of nothingness. And in Exodus, what we have is the people estranged from their land, in subjugation under a foreign people, being treated as slaves and forced into slavery, and now being threatened with the death of their babies. Like, talk about darkness. Talk about living under darkness. And I think the reason we get this kind of creation mandate language is because it's a big signpost that God's doing something again. Hebrew readers would have got this. English readers, you know, we don't see it as easy. We have to dig a little bit harder to see it. But they would have got it. It's a big signal in the narrative that God is about to do something else. He's once again poised to bring light out of darkness, to bring life out from under the stench of death. He's about to bring freedom from bondage. Okay, so where is this language, where is this allusion in the first two, first 10 rather, verses of chapter 2? Well, the first one is where it says in verse 2, the woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was a fine baby, she hid him for 3 months. What's that about? Like, why didn't it just say the woman conceived and bore a son and she hid him for 3 months? Why does it say he was a fine baby or a beautiful baby? So if he wasn't beautiful, would she have not bothered hiding him? Would she just let the Egyptian soldiers take her away? No, like, no, I don't think so. That wouldn't be a very good motherly thing to do. No. So why are we being told that? There's got to be something more to it. And there is. There's more to that. The Hebrew phrase ketob that is used here, if understood in terms of creation mandate language again, is an echo of the refrain in Genesis where God creates something and declares that it is good. Where God says, you know, God created and he saw that it was good, and then he rested, and that was the second day. God created and he saw that it was good, and then he rested, and that was the third day. It's the same language. It's the same Hebrew phrase that would have been obvious to them. Moses was created, he was born, and he saw, and the mother saw that he was good. It's this sign that Moses' birth and creation was good. It was something was about to happen, like Adam was born, you know, the beginning of the race. So somebody is being born here that God is going to use. It's in keeping with this kind of creation and recreation theme. It's not just about the birth of one male boy, though it is about that, but it actually represents a rebirth for the people of God. A deliverer. A savior, a type of savior, is born, and through God's work in him and with him, the people are going to receive a new beginning. He's going to lead them out from being slaves into the Israelite people with a constitution, a law, a religious system, and eventually towards a land of their own. God is recreating a people that are going to move forward with his purposes. The second allusion, which I think is a little bit more important, and helpful for us, is this kind of hint, this allusion, this signpost with regard to how the baby is protected. So we're just going to dig in there a little bit for a moment. So what happened? Okay, so we read it. Moses' mother manages to hide the baby for 3 months, and then apparently she can't hide him anymore, right? If you think about it, Pharaoh has given this decree about killing the baby boys. Presumably, Egyptian soldiers are doing sweeps of Israelite homes. Like, I imagine that's probably what's happening. Whether they're doing daily sweeps or weekly sweeps or whatever, there's a lot of Israelites, so it would have taken them a while, but they're doing these sweeps of the homes. They're looking for babies. They're probably interrogating the midwives. They're probably going into homes where they knew women were pregnant, and they're interrogating them, and maybe if the woman's given birth, they're like, did you have a girl or a boy? And, you know, where is the child? And they're probably doing that kind of thing. And I'm sure at times they found babies, and I'm sure at those times they took them and they threw them into the Nile. And church family, we can become so familiar with this story and read it in a very Sunday school kind of a way that we forget the brutality of this. Like, this was dark. I can imagine soldiers grabbing a baby and prying it out of the arms of a screaming mother. And as the mother and father try to hopelessly grasp back for their baby, they're probably beaten by the soldiers. And then the baby's thrown into a fast-moving river to drown. Like, this is wicked. It's horrific. This is genocide. It's terrible. So Moses' mother is panicked, I'm sure, and she's been hiding him for 3 months. She can't hide him any longer. We're not told why. Maybe at 3 months, his cries are getting louder. I don't know. Maybe the last couple of sweeps, the soldiers have become a little bit more suspicious. And she figures, I got to do something proactive to hide this child. We're told in the New Testament book of Hebrews in chapter 11 that they're awarded by being among the faithful people. We're told in the scriptures that the mother and father of Moses are awarded. They were faithful. They hid him by faith. It says it's kind of a cool thing in the New Testament. So she takes this papyrus, this woven basket, and she covers it with bitumen and pitch, presumably to make it waterproof. Maybe as well to further kind of insulate the cries so they're not heard. And she goes and she nestles it in among the reeds. She doesn't put it in the fast-moving part of the river, of course, because it would just float away. She nestles it in the reeds along the side, along the riverbank. And then we're told that the sister, the young sister, older than Moses, but the young sister, stood at a distance to watch what would happen to him. And this is probably Miriam, right? If you know the book of Exodus, you'll know the name Miriam. Miriam was the older sister of Moses. This is probably her. I mean, they may have had more children than we're told in the Bible, but there's a good chance that this is Miriam. And I think this is probably like the Egyptian equivalent or Hebrew equivalent of today in 21st century Canada. If somebody gives birth to a child and they can't keep him, or they're scared and they don't are not able to keep the child or whatever, they'll sometimes put them in a bassinet or a box or something and put it on the doorstep of a doctor's office or at a fire station or something. I mean, it doesn't happen a lot, but you hear some of those stories of people doing that. And they do it because they know that at a fire station or a doctor's office, there's emergency personnel that will care for that child and know what to do with it and make sure it gets safely into the hands of foster family or whatever. So it's probably the ancient sort of equivalent of that. If you're living as an ancient civilization along the banks of a river, you know that women especially would daily come down to bathe and wash clothes in the river and that kind of thing. So if you nestle this child in the reeds, there's a good chance that a woman or some women are going to find this child. And so that's what she does. And Miriam stands at a distance. Maybe that tells us that they were hoping that, you know, baby Moses was going to be picked up by somebody who could give him better protection. Maybe the mother thought, I can sneak out and nurse him and hold him, and then when the soldiers come and can conceal him back in the basket. I don't know. But I think they're hoping that somebody would take care of him. So where's the Genesis allusion in that? Like, what's the Genesis piece? Well, this is it. It's a mini ark. Think about it. Not Ark of the Covenant, Noah's Ark. When I dug into this a little bit, I found this week that the Hebrew word that is used for basket is only used in two places in the entire Old Testament. It's used here to describe the basket Moses was put in. And you guessed it, it's also found in the flood story in Genesis to describe the ark that Noah built. And the connection is clear. Both Noah and Moses are chosen by God to forego a watery fate, death by water. Both are placed in an ark, a basket or an ark, that is covered with bitumen. Both of them are covered with bitumen. There's allusion there. And carried to safety on a body of water that brings destruction to others. And both are vehicles through which God creates a new people. So when Noah comes onto dry land, he and his family are like the genesis of humanity again, like God restarts. And in this story, God is going to use Moses to redeem the people and lead them out of slavery and become their own nation and kind of like a restart out of their slavery days. And what's more, the story of Moses' safe passage on the waters of the Nile both looks back to the flood story, but it also looks forward to the next safe crossing of a body of water that's going to happen in the Red Sea as God's people move out of that. And ironically, Pharaoh has ordered that baby boys be thrown into the Nile. God has ordered it in terms of his sovereignty for Moses to be placed on the Nile. So in a sense, he ends up in the Nile, kind of like Pharaoh wanted the boys, except God is protecting him, just like Noah was protected. And God is not going to be thwarted by some upstart leader of the world. So these theological connecting points are significant for the recreation theme that is happening in the book of Exodus in these early chapters. And there's several times when in the Bible, it almost seems like God's plan and purposes are being halted or thwarted. Noah is a perfect example, and God recreates. The people are in slavery. How's God's purposes going to go forward now? Well, Moses is the deliverer. It happens tons of other times. I mean, you think of David, or it looks like the people of God are under threat from the Philistines, and you know, but God raises up David, and so on and so on. And of course, the ultimate one is a few thousand years later when Jesus is put to death. Talk about the ultimate threat to the purposes of God, except the resurrection. When God resurrects him from the dead, God is never thwarted. So that's the main part of the story there. The next part is kind of beautiful, the way it sort of ends. You know, the boy Moses gets discovered in the reeds. It's by an Egyptian, which maybe made them a bit nervous. I don't know, unless they were hoping that Pharaoh's daughter, I'm not quite sure. It's Pharaoh's daughter. We see God's sovereignty, I think, in all of this, and she takes pity on him and recognizes one of the Hebrew boys, the babies, and whatever Pharaoh's daughter actually thought of her father's decrees, and we don't know. We don't know if she thought my father is an absolute evil tyrant, or whether she just thought, oh, what business is it of mine, they're just Hebrew slaves, or whether she thought, yeah, my dad has to do that because, you know, this is how we control people who are subjugated. It's unfortunate, but whatever she thought, we don't know. There's no way of knowing. Whatever she thought, she chose in this moment to defy her father and to hide him. She hears his cry and she takes pity on him. And God is working all through this. And one of the most beautiful parts is the actions of Miriam. Here we have this young girl, and she does this shrewd, wise thing. She sees an opportunity for the baby to get back into the arms of his mother. And she goes to Pharaoh's daughter and essentially says, oh, I see you've found a Hebrew boy. Do you want me to go and get a wet nurse for you from among the Hebrew people? I can do that for you. And Pharaoh's daughter thinks this is a great idea. And so she goes and gets her mum. And so her mum gets to cradle her son once again and nurse him and bring him up for a while. And I think in it, we see, you know, God is doing things on a macro level. God is doing things in the nation. And in the midst of it, he's caring for this family as well. And I think it's just kind of a beautiful end to that part of the story. So we have baby Moses created and birthed, and we see that he is good in the kind of sense of Genesis, just like in creation. And when threat of a watery end comes, he's kept safe in a mini ark, just like Noah. He comes out onto dry land and is able to grow and eventually be used by God as the human instrument through which the people of God will enjoy their new beginning, their new creation in a sense, and thus God's redemptive purposes move down the field. A child is born, a deliverer arrives, a savior steps onto the scene of our narrative. And that, of course, is the biggest signpost of them all, isn't it? The biggest signpost. Because a few thousand years later, another savior will be born from among the people, Christ the Lord. And he will go far beyond Moses and the rest that sort of prefigure him. He will pass through the waters himself in the Jordan River in his baptism, and he will be declared good as well because his voice will boom from heaven and say, this is my son with whom I am well pleased. And he will lead his people through a wilderness wandering of Galilee and Judea, 12 disciples like the 12 tribes. And he will make it possible for people to ultimately follow him into the heavenly new promised land. Amen. So that's the story. That's some reflections on it. We've jumped through that fairly quickly. There's a ton in there, as you can tell. We could dig into that a lot more if we had a time. But I want to just spend the last few minutes here with you talking about a couple of applications that I think we can kind of pull out of the text and apply to our lives. The first one is, I mentioned a little bit earlier and that several times in the Bible, it seems like God's redemptive purposes get thwarted, right? And there's a bump in the road and things get stuck and the promises of God are in jeopardy and all of that. But I don't want it to sound like, you know, something happens and it blindsides God a bit and he scratches his head and he thinks, what am I going to do? And, you know, he goes to the angels, have you got any ideas? Like, what am I going to do here? And he finally comes up with a plan of how to figure it out. No, that's not it at all. That's not it at all. With the snag that Pharaoh puts in the way, the threat to the future people of God, God doesn't carefully oversee the birth of Moses despite the decree of Pharaoh, but because of it. But precisely by the means of the decree. God is in full external things that threaten it. God doesn't remove Moses from the situation. He doesn't strike Pharaoh down and move on to another Pharaoh. Instead, he actually places him in the same Nile River that Pharaoh aimed to bring harm to him. He brings the boy to the very doorsteps of Pharaoh's palace. Why? To defeat the enemy at his own game. Now the Savior and Deliverer of Israel can grow up safe and secure, no longer experiencing the debilitating effects of slavery, free from Pharaoh's wrath because he's under the protection of Pharaoh's daughter, and from Moses' sort of Egyptian vantage point, he's going to be able to see more clearly the way in which the Egyptians are treating the Hebrew people and going to want to do something about it and be in a place to do something about it. And admittedly, we're going to see next week, he doesn't do a great thing to begin with in trying to deal with it, but later he will, and it spurs him and gives him the idea that something needs to be done. And so for you and I, we should kind of see the work of Christ in the same way in us. You know, he didn't save us despite his death, but because of his death. Precisely in his death, he saved us. God didn't spare him. He didn't spare his own son from death, but actually required that he walked through it. It's because he died and rose again that those who put faith in him get raised to life ourselves. And he defeated death because he participated in it. And so equally for us, we're encouraged by Paul in Romans 5 to not look on our own circumstances, however horrible they may be, sort of stoically or angrily, but rather with anticipation that God is going to do something in the midst of it. Romans 5:35. Not only that, but we also boast in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance character, and character hope, and hope doesn't disappoint us. Because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit that's been given to us. So we don't go looking for suffering. We don't even necessarily want suffering. I'm not saying that. But should we suffer, and in this world we will, should we suffer, we ought to draw on these biblical truths, this understanding of the way God works, in order in those moments to use it as a time to dive deeper into Jesus, to try to learn to see it from the vantage point of heaven, to use as an opportunity to grow, to learn things like endurance and character and trust and all those kind of things, and believe that he's going to give us grace in the battle. And that we have a bright, bright future indeed, wherever that comes, if it's in this world or the next. So suffering, we just have to look at it a little bit differently. As hard as that is to do in a practical sense, God is more than able to meet us in those times. And finally, I'd like to encourage you that just like Moses, you have been adopted into the palace of a king. You've been adopted into a royal family just like he has or was. Moses had this incredible privilege of growing up in Pharaoh's household and moving from a place of slavery to a place of being in the palace of a king. Well, you too and me too in Christ have been adopted into a new family. We've been called children of the king. And that isn't just some abstract theological point that we kind of think, oh, that's interesting. No, it's real. It's real. At one time, we were under the bondage of slavery as well. Slavery to the old self, slavery to sin, slavery under the sentence of death, disconnected from the Father, without hope, deep in the mire, lost. But in Christ, we've been crowned with love and compassion and saved from our plight and given a heavenly inheritance. That's right, we are told that we are heirs of heaven and co-heirs with Christ. We've been called friends of Jesus. We've been forgiven and made pure in his sight. We have one of the rooms, of the many rooms that are being prepared in the Father's house, has your name on it. We dwell in the palace of the King of the universe. This is incredible. It's an incredible truth, but most of us don't live from it. We really don't. Instead, we allow what people think of us, what culture tells us we should be, what our experiences have done in us, what our enemy will whisper into our ear. Most of that is garbage. And that forms our identities much more often than the Word of God does. And it mustn't be that way. We have an incredible identity. It's not that stuff is not who we are. If we can internalize who we are truly, and daily, when you get up in the morning, daily position yourself in Christ, be like, I'm seated at the right-hand side of Jesus. I'm sitting in the heavenlies with God. Like, that's who I am. If we can position ourselves in Christ and understanding the authority that we have as believers as we rule and reign with him, we will live far more victorious and fruitful lives and thrilling lives. Freed up to become the kind of people God's called us to be, who he knows us to be, living according to him. And the church would be far more alive, I think, and hope-filled and equipped and able to move forward because our baggage isn't holding us back. The mission of the church would jump forward. So let me encourage you as we close today and encourage you with your identity. You, my brothers and sisters, are the most privileged children of the King. That's truth. Amen.